Chapter 12, Part 2 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1 by John Fox. Edited by William Byron Forbush. Chapter 12, The Life and Story of the True Servant and Martyr of God, William Tyndale, Part 2. After this, Tyndale corrected the same New Testament again, and caused them to be newly imprinted, so that they came thick and threefold over into England. When the bishop perceived that, he sent for Packington, and said to him, "How cometh this, that there are so many New Testaments abroad? You promised me that you would buy them all." And answered Packington, "Surely I bought all that were to be had, but I perceive they have printed more since. I see it will never be better so long as they have letters and stamps. Wherefore, you were best to buy the stamps too, and so you shall be sure." At which answer the bishop smiled, and so the matter ended. In a short space after, it fortuned that George Constantine was apprehended by Sir Thomas More, who was then Chancellor of England, as suspected of certain heresies. Master More asked of him, saying, "Constantine, I would have thee be plain with me in one thing that I will ask, and I promise thee I will show thee favor in all other things whereof thou art accused. There is beyond the sea Tyndale, Joy, and a great many of you. I know they cannot live without help. There are some that succor them with money, and thou, being one of them, hadst thy part thereof, and therefore knowest whence it came. I pray thee, tell me, who be they that help them thus?" "My lord," quoth Constantine, "I will tell you truly, it is the Bishop of London that hath holpen us, for he hath bestowed among us a great deal of money upon New Testaments to burn them, and that hath been, and yet is, our only succor and comfort." "Now, by my troth," quoth More, "I think even the same, for so much I told the bishop before he went about it." After that, Master Tyndale took in hand to translate the Old Testament, finishing the five books of Moses, with sundry most learned and godly prologues, most worthy to be read and read again by all good Christians. These books being sent over into England, it cannot be spoken what a door of light they opened to the eyes of the whole English nation, which before were shut up in darkness. At his first departing out of the realm, he took his journey into Germany, where he had conference with Luther and other learned men. After he had continued there a certain season, he came down into the Netherlands, and had his most abiding in the town of Antwerp. The godly books of Tyndale, and especially the New Testament of his translation, after that they began to come into men's hands, and to spread abroad, wrought great and singular profit to the godly, but the ungodly, envying and disdaining that the people should be anything wiser than they, and fearing lest by the shining beams of truth their works of darkness should be discerned, began to stir with no small ado. At what time Tyndale had translated Deuteronomy, minding to print the same at Hamburg, he sailed thitherward. Upon the coast of Holland he suffered shipwreck, by which he lost all his books, writings, and copies, his money and his time, and so was compelled to begin all again. He came in another ship to Hamburg, where, at his appointment, Master Coverdale tarried for him, and helped him in the translating of the whole five books of Moses, from Easter until December, in the house of a worshipful widow, Mistress Margaret Van Emerson, Anno Domini, 1529, a great sweating sickness being at the same time in the town. So, having dispatched his business at Hamburg, he returned to Antwerp. When God's will was that the New Testament in the common tongue should come abroad, Tyndale, the translator thereof, added to the latter end a certain epistle, wherein he desired them that were learned to amend, if aught were found amiss. Wherefore, if there had been any such default deserving correction, it had been the part of courtesy and gentleness for men of knowledge and judgment to have showed their learning therein, and to have redressed what was to be amended. But the clergy, not willing to have that book prosper, cried out upon it that there were a thousand heresies in it, and that it was not to be corrected, but utterly to be suppressed. Some said it was not possible to translate the scriptures into English. Some that it was not lawful for the lay people to have it in their mother tongue. Some that it would make them all heretics. And to the intent to induce the temporal rulers unto their purpose, they said it would make the people to rebel against the king. All this Tyndale himself, in his prologue, before the first book of Moses, declareth, showing further what great pains were taken in examining that translation, and comparing it with their own imaginations, that with less labor, he supposeth, they might have translated a great part of the Bible, showing, moreover, that they scanned and examined every title and point in such sort, and so narrowly, that there was not one eye therein, but if it lacked a prick over his head, they did note it, and numbered it unto the ignorant people for a heresy. So great were then the froward devices of the English clergy, who should have been the guides of light unto the people, to drive the people from knowledge of the Scripture, which neither they would translate themselves, nor yet abide it to be translated of others, to the intent, as Tyndale saith, that the world being kept still in darkness, they might sit in the consciences of the people through vain superstition and false doctrine, to satisfy their ambition and insatiable covetousness, and to exalt their own honor above king and emperor. The bishops and prelates never rested before they had brought the king to their consent, by reason whereof a proclamation in all haste was devised and sent forth under public authority, that the testament of Tyndale's translation was inhibited, which was about Anno Domini 1537. And not content herewith, they proceeded further how to entangle him in their nets, and to bereave him of his life, which how they brought to pass, now it remaineth to be declared. In the registers of London, it appeareth manifest how that the bishops and Sir Thomas More, having before them such as had been at Antwerp, most studiously would search and examine all things belonging to Tyndale, where and with whom he hosted, whereabouts stood the house, what was his stature, in what apparel he went, what resort he had, all which things, when they had diligently learned, then began they to work their feats. William Tyndale, being in the town of Antwerp, had been lodged about one whole year in the house of Thomas Poyntz, an Englishman who kept a house of English merchants. Came thither one out of England, whose name was Henry Phillips, his father being customer of Poole, a comely fellow, like as he had been of gentleman, having a servant with him. But wherefore he came, or for what purpose he was sent thither, no man could tell. Master Tyndale, divers times, was desired forth to dinner and support amongst merchants, by means whereof this Henry Phillips became acquainted with him, so that within short space Master Tyndale had a great confidence in him, and brought him to his lodging, to the house of Thomas Poyntz, and had him also once or twice with him to dinner and supper, and further entered such friendship with him, that through his procurement he lay in the same house of the same points, to whom he showed, moreover, his books and other secrets of his study, so little did Tyndale then mistrust this traitor. But Poyntz, having no great confidence in the fellow, asked Master Tyndale how he came acquainted with this Phillips. Master Tyndale answered that he was an honest man, handsomely learned, and very conformable. Poyntz, perceiving that he bare such favor to him, said no more, thinking that he was brought acquainted with him by some friend of his. The said Phillips, being in the town 3 or 4 days, upon a time desired Poyntz to walk with him forth of the town, to show him the commodities thereof, and in walking together without the town had communication of divers things, and some of the king's affairs, by which talk Poyntz as yet suspected nothing. But after, when the time was past, Poyntz perceived this to be the mind of Phillips, to feel whether the said Poyntz might, for lucre of money, help him to his purpose. For he perceived before that Phillips was moneyed, and would that Poyntz should think no less. For he had desired Poyntz before to help him to divers things, and such things as he named he required might be of the best, for, said he, I have money enough. Philips went from Antwerp to the court of Brussels, which is from thence 24 English miles, whence he brought with him to Antwerp the procurator general, who is the emperor's attorney, with certain other officers. Within 3 or 4 days, Poyntz went forth to the town of Barrouy, being 18 English miles from Antwerp, where he had business to do for the space of a month or 6 weeks, and in the time of his absence, Henry Philips came again to Antwerp, to the house of Poyntz, and coming in, spake with his wife, asking whether Master Tyndall were within. Then went he forth again, and set the officers whom he had brought with him from Brussels in the street, and about the door. About noon he came again, and went to Master Tyndall, and desired him to lend him 40 shillings. "For," said he, "I lost my purse this morning coming over at the passage between this and Mechlin." So Master Tyndall took him 40 shillings, which was easy to be had of him, if he had it, for in the wily subtleties of this world he was simple and inexpert. Then said Phillips, "Master Tyndall, you shall be my guest here this day." "No," said Master Tyndall, "I go forth this day to dinner, and you shall go with me, and be my guest, where you shall be welcome." So when it was dinner time, Master Tyndall went forth with Phillips, and at the going forth of Poyntz's house was a long narrow entry, so that two could not go in front. Master Tyndall would have put Phillips before him, but Phillips would in no wise but put Master Tyndall before, for that he pretended to show great humanity. So Master Tyndall, being a man of great stature, went before, and Phillips, a tall, comely person, followed behind him, who had set officers on either side of the door upon two seats, who might see who came in the entry. Phillips pointed with his finger over Master Tyndall's head down to him, that the officers might see that it was he whom they should take. The officers afterwards told Poyntz, when they had laid him in prison, that they pitied to see his simplicity. They brought him to the emperor's attorney, where he dined. Then came the procurator general to the house of Poyntz, and sent away all that was there of Master Tyndall's, as well as his books, as other things. And from thence Tyndall was had to the castle of Vilvoord, 18 English miles from Antwerp. Master Tyndall, remaining in prison, was proffered an advocate and procurator, the which he refused, saying that he would make answer for himself. He had so preached to them who had him in charge, and such as was there conversant with him in the castle, that they reported of him, that if he were not a good Christian man, they knew not whom they might take to be one. At last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, although he deserved no death, he was condemned by virtue of the emperor's decree, made in the assembly at Augsburg. Brought forth to the place of execution, he was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman, and afterwards consumed with fire in the town of Vilvoord, Anno Domini 1536, crying at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes!" Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life, that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, he converted, it is said, his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. As touching his translation of the New Testament, because his enemies did so much carp at it, pretending it to be full of heresies, he wrote to John Frith as followeth, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given me." End of chapter 12.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."